Let me take a moment to do some personal business. I know that we record this service and it is podcasted on the internet. And so some of you occasionally either listen to it or refer your friends to it, and that's fine. This is appropriate for broadcast. Today's message is, I guess, one that requires a little bit of introduction by way of the fact that it's just not an easy message. It's not easy to hear, and while it may not be possible for you to realize or appreciate, it's not easy to preach. And I knew when we decided that we would preach through and study through the book of Acts that there would be these times. Because I'm familiar with the book of Acts enough to know that there are some hard passages in it. And so this is one of those hard passages. Here's the thing that I really want out of this. I really want, as we go through the book of Acts, as we do this study together, as we look at this today, that we'll be able to do it with a sense of honesty. Let's just admit right now, there's not anyone in this room that's perfect. If there is, you're excused. You're dismissed. You can leave. You don't need to be here. You're taking up a space that would be beneficial to someone else, and you're messing up the curve for the rest of us. There's nobody perfect here. The world is not made up of perfect people or the occasional perfect people. It is made up of broken, sinful vessels who struggle with every breath throughout their lives to live according to a standard that God has established in their hearts that they know they can never live up to. If you are honest with yourself today and with those of us around you, you will admit that even on your best day, with your very best effort, you still fall far short. It is that reality that draws us to God. The problem is what happens after we get there. We know that going in, we know that leading up to the moment, but then when we get there, we hear His voice, we respond to His call, we experience the new birth in Jesus Christ, and now what happens? Well, now we got it. Now we're done. We're there. We've arrived. But not so much. I'm not addressing the people who are living the way of the world as a part of the world. I expect people that are in the world to live that way. That never shocks me. When I hear people who have no commitment to Christ act or speak or behave in a manner that is contrary to the teachings of the Bible, that should not come as a shock to you. But at the same time, when we see people who are self-avowed Christians and yet show such little interest in spiritual things, that should come as a shock to us. And if nothing else, it should remind all of us that there is inside of us something that still struggles against the righteous. The problem is that we are no longer engaging the struggle. We've hidden it away, and we do it only in private, and we never talk about it, and we don't confess our sins openly, and we don't get the help and accountability of the family of faith, and even if we ask for it, it would make everybody in the room horribly uncomfortable because they wouldn't want you to. And so as a result, we all decide, well, it's best just to keep that stuff between us or maybe go talk to the pastor about it, and then that's the end of it. At some point along the way, if we are going to embrace what we see in Scripture, we're going to have to understand that being an authentic Christian is more than that. And that's what we're going to talk about today. We're going to talk about an authentic Christian. Now, you got a hard message. You got a hard passage. We've had a hard week. I understand. But I believe that we are here with purpose. And so whatever has gone before and wherever you happen to be at the moment, this is exactly where God wants you to be in order to receive what God's about to give you. So be open to it. Don't be afraid of it. And let God do something powerful so that when it's over with, everybody will say, that wasn't you, that wasn't Scott, that wasn't the worship team, that wasn't the choir, wasn't Sunday school teacher, it wasn't anybody else. That was God. Okay? Here we go. A man named Ray Stedman helps us to understand the importance of authentic Christianity in a way that perhaps no one else has. He spent about 50 years in ministry focused on that one thing, and what he preached and what he taught and the way he discipled everything. He wrote extensively, but most of his messages were never really recorded in books. They were recorded in individual sermons. They were either published later after his death. But one excerpt from a message that he preached involved the process of new birth. And so what he did was he started off with a person who was separated from God, and he described each of the major points along the way that leads a person to salvation and to be born again. Then he went on to describe what happens after the new birth experience, and it is in that stage that I found something very interesting, and I want to read that segment to you that Ray wrote. He said, this initial state of euphoria, he's talking about after a person has been saved, this initial state of euphoria may continue for weeks or even months. But inevitably, sooner or later, the old natural life begins to reassert itself. The glow begins to fade from Christian worship, and Bible reading becomes less and less rewarding. Christian fellowship and meetings and individual contact becomes dull and routine. Old habits of thought and action reassert themselves. This is a critical time when one of three possibilities may occur. First, the young Christian continues his decline to the point of dropping out of all Christian relationships, neglects his Bible totally, has little or no time for prayer, loses interest in spiritual matters entirely, and is finally living no differently than he was before he became a Christian. It is true there may be occasional periods of remission with the possibility of eventually establishing a fairly consistent Christian life. But in the majority of cases, there is no return, at least not for many years. And grave doubt is raised as to whether the individual ever became a Christian at all. The second possibility is that he becomes aware of his cold and rebellious heart, is frightened by the thought of regressing to what he was before, and cast himself in repentance and frustration upon the Lord anew, renewing his trust in God's promises and perhaps seeking the help of older, more experienced Christians, and thereby returning to a state of peace and joy. This cycle may be repeated many times until it becomes the pattern of his experience, and he comes to think of it as normal Christianity. On the other hand, he may happily learn something from each repeated cycle, till eventually his eyes are opened to the truth that will deliver him from this roller coaster experience, and he becomes a settled, stable, Spirit-led Christian. The third and most likely possibility is that the new Christian may discover what millions of others before him have learned. It is possible to avoid the pain and humiliation of repentance and renewal by maintaining an outward facade of spiritual commitment, moral impeccability, and orthodox behavior. Excuse me. In so doing, he can preserve a reputation for spiritual growth and maturity that is satisfying to the ego and seems to gain much in the way of opportunities for service and the commendation of the Christian community. Such a Christian lifestyle is usually so prevalent and so little condemned that the new Christian can hardly be blamed for adopting it and regarding it as the expected thing. He drifts into it with scarcely a pang, little realizing that it is a total fraud, a shabby imitation of the real thing. He would be deeply offended if anyone should call him a hypocrite. To him, hypocrisy is a deliberate attempt to deceive others, and his own commitment to the doctrine, moral standards, and practice of Christianity is deep and sincere. But in reality, he is a hypocrite, because the peace he claims to have is present only when his circumstances are untroubled. The joy he sings about seldom shows on his face, and the love he is forever extolling is reserved only for those who please him. It is all a giant sham, though for the most part an unconscious one. He may be a true Christian in whose heart Christ dwells, but except for rare moments, usually of desperation or high ecstasy, he does not live the Christian life. The quality of life may be moral, often even generous, and it certainly is religious, but it is anything but Christian. Actually, it is virtually the same life he lived before receiving Christ, but now it is covered by a thin Christian glaze, a veneer which quickly disappears when events become irritating, difficult, or distressing. I felt, after reading that, as though I had been punched in the stomach. And not because it was true of someone, but because it is true of me. The Christian glaze that we have applied to the exterior of life that allows us to maintain a moral standing in the community, that gives the appearance of Christianity because no one challenges that standard, and we have all learned how to measure up to the lowest common denominator, and because of all the religious activity that we are engaged in, that no one would question our devotion. All of that is nothing more than a candy shell that will, in fact, eventually melt away when the heat and fire of the reality of life is applied to it. The only thing that enables a Christian to stand, Christians like what we see in the book of Acts, those who stood firm in the face of opposition, those who remained faithful even as their lives were taken from them in horrible and painful martyrdom, the only way we can have that kind of Christian, the only way we can be that kind of Christian is to look deep within and decide, are we going to be authentic and pay the price? Or are we going to settle for plastic and get a discount? The importance of authentic Christianity cannot be overstated. And we see it today in this passage in Acts chapter 5 because it brings to light something that all of us know, but none of us wants to talk about. It says a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And when the young men came in and found her dead, they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. I've always thought that now would be the appropriate time to take the offering. We have in our heads the idea that the story of Ananias and Sapphira, which, by the way, is an anomaly in the Bible. You'll not find another story in the New Testament anywhere like it. You will find in the Old Testament a few occasions where death was the judgment of God when there was sin within the camp or the family or the people of God. It does happen a few times in the Old Testament. Never quite like this, though. This is a unique situation. We have not seen it before, not in the days of Jesus. We do not see it again in the early church. And we do not know of it within the church today. We cannot explain all of the details of it. I can't, you can't. I can't tell you why this happened. I can't tell you why then and why them. I can only tell you what I do know. And what I do know is this. The issue for Ananias and Sapphira had a whole lot less to do with them lying to people and a whole lot more to do with hypocrisy in the church. It wasn't just about the lie. It wasn't just about the money or the greed. It was about hypocrisy in the church. And so when we see that, it's such a stark reality and it's such a strong revelation that you almost have to deal with that first. And so I want to look at the dark part of this first, and then we'll deal with some of the more positive elements on the backside. So look at number one, the problem with hypocrisy in the church. The real issue is not the lie. The problem is the motivation that led to the lie. We see a couple of things that are listed for us in the description that is given of Ananias. Peter says to him, "Why has Satan filled your heart? Why have you conspired together? What is all of this?" It tells us that this is a premeditated act of deliberate hypocrisy. Ananias and Sapphira were probably there when Barnabas came in. At the end of chapter 4, it's described for you. When Barnabas came in and he laid at the feet of Peter the money that he had gotten from the sale of a piece of property so that it could be used for distribution among the needs of those in the church. And when he did so, it says that it was in response to what God had led him to do. He was described as the son of encouragement. Yeah, all of these things. Ananias and Sapphira saw that. Likely they saw the accolades he received for that. They wanted to be regarded in the same sort of spiritual light that Barnabas was. And so they made the decision, we too will sell a piece of property, but we're going to hold back part of it. What was the motivation that guided them to hold back part of it? Number one, they didn't want to give it in the first place. There was never a desire in their heart. It was not a response to the call of God. It wasn't something that the Spirit had led them to do, unless it is something that He led them to do and then they just corrupted it. The bottom line was that the whole motivation behind doing what they did was to try to appear as spiritual as someone else. And I'm telling you that if you live your life trying to measure up to the standards of people around you, they're hypocrites and liars too, and you're just making a mess of everybody's life. Live by the standard of the Holy Spirit within you, not by the standard of the people around you, and you'll be far better off. Ananias and Sapphira were motivated by a desire to have a spiritual appearance that elevated them in the eyes of others and it elevated them in the eyes of the church. They cared nothing for depth. They cared nothing for the substance of spirituality. They cared nothing for the sacrifice or for the commitment of an open heart relationship with God. They simply wanted to appear as though everything was okay. Have you ever noticed how appearances are so important to us? Bradley's been working on his video, which I really hope you can come Wednesday night and see it. Video footage that he took while he was in Haiti. And the compound that they lived in, the church that they were working with, also suffered some damage from the earthquake. None of the buildings fell, but all of the buildings were cracked. And so in the video footage, you'll see these buildings that have a kind of a stucco appearance to them, and then there'll be a dark shade of gray covering what appears to be a big crack in the wall. And he said that the reason that the buildings cracked was because of the way they make their mortar and the faulty substandard materials that they use. And so once the crack appears, in order to fix the crack, they take that same substandard mortar and then they just fill in the crack. They sand it down smooth and they paint it over. In fact, his team did some of that. I'm telling you, that building is no more stable, in fact, less so, but it has the appearance of stability. And that's good enough. The same thing is true with our lives. We are less concerned about whether or not we have the stability that comes by the indwelling presence and power of the Holy Spirit, who is daily and continually bringing into our hearts and lives the kind of a thorough examination that causes us to evaluate whether or not we are living authentically and whether or not we are walking faithfully and whether or not we are growing spiritually. We are less concerned about that and more concerned about giving the appearance of spirituality. The motivation is the issue. We cannot change the behavior until we address the motivation. Until our desire is for God, until our desire is for truth, until our desire is for the powerful presence of the Holy Spirit poured out in awesome and wonderful ways, we will not be driven to true change. Hypocrisy is nothing more than an effort to hide our deep and passionate love for the things of this world behind a mask of false love for the things of God. The reality is that Ananias and Sapphira kept back the money. They wanted the money because of what the money could do for them. The money was, in essence, an association with the things of this world, material things or whatever. And so they've got one foot in the world and they're trying to keep one foot in the church. And the reality is that you cannot serve two masters, Jesus said. You will either love one and hate the other or vice versa. It's simply not possible. Where do we find balance? I don't know. And I think a lot of times people, all of us together, we struggle with this. Even bringing up the subject makes us all feel kind of hinky inside and we start to get nervous because, you know, preacher, you can talk about spiritual things and you can talk about biblical things, but you cannot talk about money things. I've heard that for years. If you really want to tick off a church, start talking about money. Well, I got to tell you, church, I'm a lot less concerned these days about ticking you off, and I'm a whole lot more concerned about ticking off God. That's really what I'm concerned about. If we can't talk about money, and if we can't talk about the things of this world, and if we can't talk about sex, and if we can't talk about relationships, and if we can't talk about victory and failure, then we don't have anything to talk about, and we'll never be authentic. Hypocrisy is nothing more than smoothing it over and putting a good face on it. And it is nothing more than an effort to put forth a false projection of godliness that hides a true reality of worldliness. Do we love the world more than we love God? I'm afraid we do. I'm really afraid we do. I know they did. False love for God means that the Spirit is quenched and the Spirit is grieved, so that what is done in the church is done by the power of people, not by the power of God. It looks religious. It just doesn't have any transforming power. Look at the church in America today. We love to look at all of the problems of society and say, well, if the church was more effective, then these problems wouldn't exist. Well, I got to tell you, I'm not sure that's true. I'm not sure that that's true at all, in fact. I think if the church was more effective, some of these problems would probably still exist, and the only difference is we just wouldn't all get along so well. Look at how well the church gets along in the world. Look at how well we are regarded among those that have completely opposite views of us. Look at how little debate takes place in the public square between the issues of truth and righteousness and the issues of falsehood and ungodliness. Look at how easily we capitulate and how easily we try to get along with those in the name of making everything feel, you know, okay. I won't step on anybody's rights. Talk about rights all the time. Who has the right to cling to what is false? Well, I'd say anybody. But I don't believe you have the right to do it and me remain silent about it. The gospel needs to be proclaimed in a way that is revealed through the authentic lives of believers who have been transformed at the very heart and core of all that they are, so that we simply can no longer sit idly by and allow what goes on in our own hearts to go unchecked and be satisfied with a thin glaze of hypocritical Christianity that knows nothing of the depth of true sacrifice. God, strike us all dead, rather than let us live falsely. Ananias dropped dead in front of them. Interestingly enough, if you go back and read the end of chapter 4, it says that Barnabas came in and he laid at the feet of Peter his offering. It says that Ananias came in, having sold his field, and he laid at the feet of Peter his offering. Peter was in charge of the distribution. And then it says, at the feet of Peter, Ananias dropped dead and unceremoniously was picked up, carried out, and buried. What does it mean? Does it mean that if I'm hypocritical, I'm going to drop dead? Well, you've made it this long. So I think you're okay. But is that how you really want to be? Are you really worried more about whether or not God strikes you dead for being a hypocrite than you are worried about being real? See? We are. That's what we're more worried about, clinging to this life. Why? Because we love this world. And it's wrong. It's turned us into something other than what Jesus intended us to be. The problem with hypocrisy in the church, then, it quenches the Spirit. It grieves the Spirit so that the Holy Spirit no longer is present with power. And as a result, then, the church is forced to do what it does by the strength and power of people, and that's never very good. So we understand then, secondly, there is an essential presence and power of the Holy Spirit that every church needs. You see, the church is a holy body. Why did they die? I don't know, other than God wanted to make a pretty clear statement and to protect the purity of this early developing church family. The church is to be a holy body. He wanted to make it very clear that anything that would bring corruption to the holiness of that body was a threat. Anything that would threaten the presence and power, the work of the Holy Spirit within that church, was something that God guarded carefully. The guarded realm of the Spirit is what the church is supposed to be. So by the very power of this spiritual presence, the church performed miracles, declared the gospel of Jesus, and saw incredible, miraculous growth in its numbers. Without this spiritual presence and power, these things simply are not possible. And the reason the church is ineffective today is because of the absence of the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. That's the bottom line. That's the bottom line. We see the necessity of the Spirit's presence and power in our lives, and we see the cost and the consequence of the failure to embrace that. The Holy Spirit calls us to Himself, and the Holy Spirit takes up residence in our lives when we commit our lives to Jesus Christ in salvation and being born again. You get all of the Holy Spirit that you're going to get in that moment, but then the rest of your life is lived with the Holy Spirit getting all of you. It is a process whereby daily we surrender those areas of our lives that He either identifies through His Word or that He identifies in some other way that we have otherwise kept back for ourselves. He takes control of our thoughts. He takes control of our emotions. He takes control of our priorities. He takes control of our possessions. He takes control of our urges, our desires, and whatever else rises within us, so that systematically over the course of a person's life, we find ourselves bringing into submission those parts of our lives that the Holy Spirit might be supreme. That's what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So you get all of the Holy Spirit you're going to get when you're saved, but the Holy Spirit continues to get all of you over the course of life. That's how we grow into authentic Christian living. And when you put a whole group of people together who are equally growing in the Holy Spirit and the power and presence of Him, not quenching, not grieving, but being authentic and real, confessing and growing and preaching and praying and worshiping and living, then what you get is a church that is empowered and unstoppable. And now you see the world start to change. That's what we're called to do. That's who they were. That's who we need to be. The third point that I drew from this is to notice the unity of purpose within this early church was dependent on the Holy Spirit. The unity of purpose. I think the death of Ananias and Sapphira, if nothing else, and I you've noticed that I've drawn up kind of short of saying that it was because of this or that God wanted to demonstrate that. I don't know why judgment fell on them other than the obvious. And you can read it and see that for yourself. These are some things that I feel led to that are a part of the equation. I believe that Ananias and Sapphira and the hypocrisy that they brought into the mix represented a grave threat to the church, because if that became normative, if their choices and lifestyle became the norm for the church, the work of the Spirit would decline so rapidly that the church would never have made it off the ground. I believe that God was protecting the work of the Holy Spirit. And because of what had happened, the church was drawn again together. And the unity of purpose was fixed in their minds in a way that it otherwise would not have been. That unity of purpose is dependent on the Holy Spirit. Not only is the Holy Spirit necessary in order for them to preach the gospel, for them to perform miracles, and for the church to grow, the Holy Spirit is what unifies us. What is it that unifies the church today? Today we are unified around doctrinal belief systems, and I'm not saying those aren't important. They are vitally important. But a lot of times that's what we argue about. That's what we discuss. That's what we are involved in. We are unified around denominationalism, and that can be anything from just a traditional denominational approach to more of a specific manner in which one denomination does this over that. I'm not saying, again, that those things aren't helpful and necessary, but if that's what unites us, and if that's the only thing upon which we are willing to die, then we've lost sight of what God intended for us to be. I believe that what unites Christians, what unites authentic believers in Jesus Christ and followers of Him, has a lot less to do with any sort of outward designations, and it has a whole lot more to do with the inward presence of the Holy Spirit. You know, I've said to you before that when people visit here, I want them to come into this building and I want them to be greeted and welcomed. You do a great job of that. Let me encourage you to keep it up. Even the people that look like they don't want to be greeted and welcomed, you greet them and welcome them anyway. If they look away, you know, or they kind of shy back because they're trying to get in anonymously, they need to be in church, God's led them here, they want to come, but they don't want anybody to talk to them, they don't want to be identified, you just break right on through that. Just barrel on in there, grab them and shake their hand, hug them, do whatever you need to do, but you got to break that stuff down. And here's why. I guarantee you that person has come in with whatever reservations that they have in their lives, thinking to themselves, I hope everybody just leaves me alone. The reality is, if they walk out of here and everybody did leave them alone, they're going to think, nobody cares about me. Don't let that happen, people. Don't let that happen. You make them come in here late and you make them run out of here early in order to avoid you. That's the only way you get in and out of this building without a greeting, without a welcome. I want us to be that kind of church, and we are that kind of church. I want us to be the kind of church that when people walk in here, they say that the church has a sense of self-awareness. That is, that we know who we are, what we're here to be about. God has given us direction and leadership, and there's a structure, there's a purpose to everything that goes on from the moment they encounter our worship, whether they go to Bible study, whether they hear about our ministries. I want them to see a common thread that flows throughout that reveals Christ in some fashion or another, or that reveals our activity and behavior based on our relationship with Christ. I want them to see that. I believe God is glorified by that, because it points away from us and it points to them. But you know what I really want more than anything else? If somebody said to me, Scott, what do you want your church to do? How do you want people to experience your church? I wish more than anything else, I pray for more than anything else, that our church would be the kind of church that when people walk in, they walk out and say, I felt the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. Folks, it's not hard for people to ignore me. It's not hard for people to deny me or you. It's not hard for people to make choices in a world that is filled with choices, but it is absolutely impossible for the world to deny the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit shows up and when God gets a grip in the hearts and lives of people, and those lives start to change, and those lives are empowered, and those ministries start to take on a whole new approach, I promise you that hypocrisy goes away, spirituality soars as never before, and when people walk in, they don't say, my, that was a wonderful church. They say, man, I experienced God today. That's what we want. The undeniable, unshakable, unquenchable work of the Holy Spirit. Why did God do what He did? I don't know, other than I know that He was guarding the unity of purpose of this group of people that had decided that the work of the Holy Spirit would be more important than anything else. I can prove it too. Verse 12 says, many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And it says, more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Miraculous, powerful manifestation of the Holy Spirit. And it says, more than ever, multitudes believe. Now they've given up 5,000 men, 3,000 people. They've given up trying to count them. It's multitudes. The growth in the church is happening at an exponential rate now, in a way that is beyond what the believers can even keep up with and count. It is not a God thing anymore. It is a God thing altogether. And they are seeing God everywhere, and God is working in a way that the world has never known. For what? To build His church. You and me. What happened there happened so that you and I would be here. We need to be authentic in our relationship with Christ because we have a great opportunity in the world today. So what is God calling us to? I don't know exactly. I know He wants us to preach the gospel. I know He wants us to help people come to the truth. I know He wants us to be the kind of believing church that is willing to embrace authenticity no matter the cost or the embarrassment. I believe that He wants us to be a church so filled with the Holy Spirit that God is undeniable and unstoppable. I believe that. What will come out of it? God alone knows. But it'll be great. And it'll be to His glory. But it has to begin, as it did then, with the motivation of our heart. Are you willing to say, I love Jesus more than anything? Are you willing to say, I'd rather have Jesus than anything? Until we're willing to do that, we keep playing Christian. But when we are willing to do that, we stop playing and we get down to serious, authentic Christianity. Stand with me and let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word, as hard as it may be to receive sometimes. But God, we want to do the hard things because we want to be a part of the good things that You can use for the glorious things. Not glory for us, not glory for Temple Baptist Church, not glory for our community, not glory for any one person, but God, glory for You. Give us hearts that are broken for the truth. Give us lives that are spilled out so that we can be used authentically. Father, guide us in this time. Help us to do more than just consider what we've heard. Help us, God, to obey it. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. Just take a few moments. Consider what God would have you to do. If you want to pray, come and pray. If you need someone to pray with you, come and I'll pray with you. If there's a decision you need to make, even if you're not sure what it is, you come. We'll do that. But please, use this time to let God inspire in you a desire for His Spirit, a love for Jesus that is greater than anything else. Start today. Let's start together.